So this scripture that we're going to look at today, there's not anybody out there that I know of that would say that it's not the Word of God, it's just the placement. I saw some things where some people feel it's placed in the wrong area, but of John, though it goes with John, it's just, whatever, it's maybe in the wrong order, but it all makes sense. I don't see that myself. I think it falls into the place in which we have received it here in chapter 8, and it just seems to transition well. You know, it would be kind of weird going from verse 52 in chapter 7 to 13 and so forth, or 12 even. So I think that the scripture is very, to me, very enlightening. It should be anyways, right? Scripture is that way to us. When we look at this, it's so easy to focus in on the adultery, and it is about adultery, but it's much, much more. It's much, much more, that we see in this the stanza here, how Jesus is God. He stands among them and says, if there's anyone here without sin, and of course we knew who the only one was that was without sin, and that was himself. He's able to judge because he is without sin. So, let's get into it. I want to read through verse 12 there, verse 1 through 12 today. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued talking or asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And of course, that's what we want. We want the light of life. It illuminates our paths. It helps us walk. It guides us. It shows us things. We want the light of life, of course. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 15 and also in Mark chapter 7, it kind of, says the same thing there, but Jesus says, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth comes from the heart, and they defile a man. You know, that's what we should be concerned with. We should be concerned with what's in this guy's heart. What's in your heart, you know? What is going on in this person? We're so prone to think that we are better than others. We're so prone to point out the sin of everybody else's life, but we forget that within our heart there's sin, and we've kind of put it off because we mask it by pointing out everybody else's. And it goes on in that verse, and it says, section of Scripture there in verse 19, it says, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The defiling comes from what's in our heart. That's the defiling. And I think Jesus really wants us to look at our hearts and not, this is what we can expect. This is natural occurrence out of the heart of man. This is natural. We need supernatural experience from God. We need a cleansing from the Holy Spirit to cleanse us of our sins, right? So we know that man's defiled, and the only answer for man is Jesus. It's like the little boy in Sunday school that's asked the question, you know, and his answer is always Jesus. Our answer is always Jesus to these things, you know, where if you're struggling with lying, Jesus is the answer. If you're struggling with adultery, that Jesus, fornication, Jesus, you know, He is the answer to our heart problem. Mark would say that all these evil things come from within and defile a man. So where do we look first? Do we look at others? Or do we look at our own hearts? Do we take a moment and just examine our own hearts, you know? It's not, you know, the reason for our problems isn't our friends. It isn't our spouses. It's our hearts. We're defiled, you know, because of these evil things, the sinful nature that we have. And of course, Jesus goes into, you know, what is a murderer, you know? If you hate your brother, you know, that's, you know, and of course we see a lot of hatred today, right? In our world. But you know, so that is the result of sinful man. That's what we can expect. We can expect to see these kind of things, but you know, Jesus would hope that we would take the upper road that He offers us. And of course, back in chapter 7, verse 37, He says, if anyone thirsts, and let him come to Me and drink. There's an open container there. He says, come and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. All these other things that flow out of man's heart is unto death. They're sin, and the wages of sin is death. And those rivers that flow out of natural man are just polluted, you know, with evil things. And God says, if you will come to Me, I will give you drink, I will quench your thirst, and not only that, but I will fill you. I will fill you with My Spirit, and out of your heart will flow living waters. Living waters. And of course, in Galatians verse 19 through 21, we see the works of the flesh and the evidence of the flesh there. But in Galatians 5:22 through 25, we see what we all want, right? The fruit of the Spirit there. It says the fruit of the Spirit. And I like this. We miss this sometimes, because sometimes when we think of the fruit of the Spirit, naturally we would say fruits of the Spirit. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It's fruit of the Spirit. This is one mass of fruit. And contained within that fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then it adds on to there, against such there is no law. The world cannot control our fruit. It cannot prohibit us from loving. The world can trash the Christian, yet, if we've got the Spirit of God in us, we have the ability to love them. We have the ability to be peaceful with them. So here's Jesus. And I say this because the heart is deceitfully wicked, right? And so that's our natural. That's the natural occurrence. That's what we can expect. But we want, what we can expect from the Spirit of God within us is this fruitful life that's described in Galatians 5:5. It's our desire to walk in these fruits. And it goes on in verse 25 that says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And just before that, I should have read this verse. It says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. We have so many passions that are connected to this world. We have so many desires that are just so connected to this world. But the world can only give us the works of the flesh. Verses 19 through 21. It cannot give us what the Spirit can give us, which is wonderful. But we got to crucify the flesh. Crucify it. Put it to death. In chapter 8, it says there that now early in the morning, of course, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. He came to the temple. All the people came to him. He sat down and he taught. I like that. Jesus is so personable, and so he just wants to be there. Can you see him just feeding the people there? He's sitting at the same table and he's just dishing out the food there in the temple. Of course, spiritual food. He's dishing out the spiritual food for these people. With all kindness, with all love, with all joy, with all peace, with all long sufferings, because there's people there, I'm sure, that me and you would want to slap side the head because of where they're at, and so forth. But he's so gentle and so kind and so wonderful. And he teaches them. And as we teach, sometimes we experience after the teaching something that would maybe solidify the teaching, or maybe would help bring that teaching to life. And I think that's what kind of happens. I'm not sure what he's teaching on here. I'm not privy to that. But he sits down with them, he teaches, and then who shows up? Who barges through the doors of the temple, We've got them this time, guys. The scribes and the Pharisees, and they, in a sense, they barge through and they drag this poor woman that's been found in adultery into the midst. And there she is. It's applicable perhaps to the teaching that Jesus is teaching the people there. It's a live moment. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, when you catch somebody in a very act of adultery, it seems a little weird to me, you know, because you're kind of one of these people that are stationed in a certain area. Probably you shouldn't be. You're waiting for something to happen. You've probably set it up. You conjured it up so that it would happen. And then they catch him. It's a ploy. It's kind of like a trap, in a sense. And this lady was just a piece of cheese in the trap. The question is that if you've caught, you know, the question is, we want to know where the man is, right? Because if there's one, it takes two to tango, right, is the saying. So if it's adultery, therefore there had to be a man. They weren't forthright in dragging him in here as well. So here they are, and they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. And now Moses in the law commanded us that we should they should be stoned. But what do you say?" You know, and of course Jesus is in a position of, any answer is a bad answer. He can't win because, see, they're trying to trick him here. They're trying to test him and catch him in a bad moment. If he agrees, maybe if he says, "Well, you know, this is probably her first offense, so let's let her go." There'd be an uprise of sorts that would say, "Well, now Jesus is against the law in which Moses had given him," but Jesus knew very well what the law was. If he had said to them, "Well, then let's take her out back and give her a good stoning," they'd say, "Well, where's the grace that you've been promoting? You've been preaching grace, and now look at." So that it really, you know, as usual, when the scribes and the Pharisees would come to Jesus, it was kind of a no-win situation for the Lord. It's interesting here, you know, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 there, it actually talks, well, in Leviticus 20:10 actually talks about when someone is caught in adultery, and they give many cases there, and of course the outcome is death. Interesting enough is that when you go to, I got to find it in my notes here, but when it also says it in Deuteronomy 22:22, but in chapter 17, I found this interesting, because when we think of adultery, we often think of it between a man and a woman, right? But there's a higher form of adultery that we can break, I think, you know, and that's one that is with God. We basically become unfaithful to Him. And in chapter 17, verse 2, it says, if there is found among you, this is Deuteronomy, within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded. And if it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall acquire diligently. There should be some diligence to it. It shouldn't be just a, well, let's go stone them, right? And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man and woman with stones. That's probably logical to use stones if you're going to stone somebody. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put the evil away, the evil from among you. So I find that interesting, is that they're concerned with the adultery of this woman. Well, they're concerned with the adultery of this woman. They're not really concerned with adultery because the man would be there as well. They're concerned with trapping Jesus into this trap and basically convicting him. It's not about the woman. It's about Jesus. You know, the enemy, people are just pawns in the enemy's hands. He's not concerned about you. He's concerned about Jesus. His war is against the Lord, not against us. But it's interesting, they bring this woman that has committed adultery, yet in their own hearts, if they had examined their own hearts, they were the adulterers. They were the ones that were unfaithful to God. It's so important, I think, for us to just really look at our own standing with the Lord. So this they said, testing them, it says in verse 6 there, that they might have something of which to accuse him. See, they weren't looking toward the woman, really. She was just a tool for them. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Well, it's interesting because I was thinking about over in Matthew, if you go Matthew 22, go over to that. There was another time that the Pharisees would try to entangle the Lord, right? 22 verse 15. Says, then the Pharisees, you're familiar with this passage here, went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true. They butter him up a little bit, right? And teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful? Is it lawful? They always seem to go back to that law in which they have learned, because the Pharisees were quite into the law. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. See, God knows the heart of man, and the heart of man is wicked. It is only through the blood of Christ that we can be righteous. He perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Hypocrites test. And that's exactly what was going on in chapter 8. They were hypocrites that were testing the righteous one, God. "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose scripture, whose image or an inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the thing that are Caesar's, into God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and laughed and went their way. When they heard his words, said they marveled at it. Maybe it was something that they didn't expect to hear. And then they left. And they went their way. And there is this result here that happens where Jesus confronts them and gives them the command to do. And they decide not to do it. They refuse it. And they go. They don't want to listen to him. They didn't get what they wanted from him. And it's about submitting to the Lord. And we find that even in this chapter, is that we find that they leave without true submission to the Lord. So here they are. They test him that they might find something against him and be able to accuse him. Jesus stoops down here and he writes on the ground there. It's interesting. There's a lot of what ifs out there. What did he write? You know, one of the thoughts is that he wrote the Ten Commandments, and that it was the finger of God that wrote the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai. Therefore, you know, the same finger here. He was positioning himself as God. He was writing the Ten Commandments here in the dirt. Another one was from Jeremiah 7:13. I'll read that to you. It says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." Of course, you know, the fountain of living water there is Jesus is the Holy... You know, I think it refers back to, you know, verse 38 of chapter 7 there, the living water. But whatever it is, you know, whatever that message was to them is kind of hidden from our eyes. If it was me, and I was writing the Ten Commandments there, man, I'd be like, "Hey, man, who's the liar here?" I'd be circling that, and maybe over here, yeah, who's the adulterer? Who's the man? That's what I want to know. I want to know who the man is. You ever go through some of these scriptures and you go, "Lord, why? I want to know who the man is." Aren't we that way? We just really want to know that we want to know the dirt. Yet it's not important. The man's name's left out. See, it's not about the man. It's not about the woman. It's about the condition of the heart. It's about these guys, these scribes and Pharisees that were coming in and bringing this woman in as the adulteress. It's not about the actor or the actress, you know, the adulterer or adulteress. It's about the heart. It's about our heart going into things. Why do we want to know, you know? what we want to know. You know, I remember as an elder up, and maybe this is a good lesson for all of us, right? Is that I remember as an elder up at Finger Lakes, and you know, I had the know of certain things around the church, and you know, I knew things that about certain people that I needed to know, according to my pastor, and those things that in my eyes were private things. That wasn't something I went out on a street corner and with a sign and told people, right? But I remember one guy coming up to me one time, and he said, "Fred, I heard this about this person. Is that true?" And I said, "Why do you want to know?" He said, "Well, you know, I just want to know how to pray for him." I said, "Well, the Lord knows. Why don't you pray? Lord will take care of that. You don't need to know anything other than just pray." Right? And so sometimes we get to the point where we want to know every little detail. Why? Why do we need to know every little detail about somebody? It only provokes gossip. It only provokes sinful nature. Let's just pray for people. You know? This lady, she was adulterous. And of course, there's a problem with that, of course. It's sin. But just be careful. It's about the heart here. It's about how they came to Jesus, how they barged through into the temple, how they brought this woman and, you know, told about her sin and so forth. What is our heart, you know? I think of the story in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12, you guys are all familiar with it, right? It was the Nathan going to David. After David's sin there, in verse 1 it says, "And then the Lord sent Nathan to David and came to him and said to him, 'There are two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and laid in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. The traveler, and a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David was angry and greatly aroused because of the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing, because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to him, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in the sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the to your wife, for to be your wife. And so David, you know, did such a thing that he understood what sin was, but he was educated. He had knowledge of sin, but when he did his dirty deed, it disgusted him to think somebody else would have done that dirty deed. But in his own life, have you ever seen people do that? You might remember back when the whole Jimmy Baker and Jimmy Swagger kind of got going, right? But Jimmy Baker, you know, he had embezzled a whole bunch of money from people, and of course we know him. He went to jail, he served his time, and so forth. Wrote a bunch of books and so forth. Jimmy Swagger was the one that was on his tail. He was the one saying, "Jimmy Baker, Jimmy Baker's bad, bad, bad." Well, then we found out he was involved with a prostitution ring right shortly after that. So be careful. Be careful that you don't point toward other people's sin and find out the sin within your own heart is being festered, and it just becomes a big infection. And then sooner or later, you know, it always, you know, the scripture's true, right? That your sin will find you out. And so it's better, and, you know, it's better for us, it's better for you, it's better for your relationship with the Lord to resolve any sin that is in your life first, of course. So he wrote this in the ground there, and it says, "So when they continued to ask, he raised himself up. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone." Of course, that was according to the law, right? That whoever was the witness would engage the stone throwing, and it would take place as such. So, hey, you without sin. And of course, like I said before, the only one there that could proclaim that was Jesus himself. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted of their conscience, went one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst there. So, you know, perhaps what was written now in the sand was their sin. I don't know. You know, you could think that. But what I find interesting here is as he's writing there on the ground, it says, "Then those who heard it." I didn't picture Jesus before this really speaking. He was writing in the sand. You know, he's writing in the dirt. He's writing on the ground there. But now it says those who heard it. And certainly he could have been corresponding with them as he's writing. Or simply it could be that the writing was what they heard. Because today when I pick up the Word of God, I hear things in the Word of God, don't you? When we're reading through Scriptures in our devotions, I hope that we can hear the Lord speak to our hearts. And He speaks to us in a small yet gentle voice. And what else I find very interesting is that He includes all of them from the oldest even to the last. The one that's supposed to be the most wisest, even to the one that's the insignificant one. He includes them. Yin. This conviction falls upon all of them. And, you know, in our personal life, right, as the Lord speaks to us and we hear it and we're convicted by it, we have we certainly can take it to heart and we can say, is this really me, Lord? Am I really involved in this sin? And we can take it to heart and we can repent and we can get right with the Lord and, you know, reinstill that fellowship and we can submit to His authority. Or we can refuse it. We can, you know, we can hear it, yet we cannot, and we don't take charge of it. We don't take action. And when they had all left, you know, and it's not so much about the leaving of the location here, but when they left, they were leaving the location of hypocrisy, you know, really more so. They left. Here's Jesus. He was left alone and the woman standing in His midst. Standing in the midst of them. And it's funny because now no longer is this woman, the adulteress, the focal point of these men that came. But instead, God got them thinking about the motives of their heart. And I think when we start talking about other people, about other people's sin, when we start to engage in those kind of conversations, we need to step back and we need to ask ourselves, why are we doing what we're doing? And is there hypocrisy in our lives? Sin is sin. It all leads to death. It doesn't matter, you know, it doesn't matter what, if it's adultery, a white lie, whatever it is, it all leads to sin, and we should be concerned, or death, we should all be concerned with that. But standing there in His midst was this woman. So Jesus had raised up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are the accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No, no one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's a high calling, isn't it? To go and sin no more. But Jesus says, you have no accusers and no one's condemned you. And Jesus says, "I don't condemn you." That's probably the best message that you can get, is that you're not condemned. And of course, we think of Romans 8, verse 1. It says, "There is therefore no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death." So when Jesus says He doesn't condemn us, and of course she says, "No, Lord," and it seems as if she's come around, she's seen the sins of her ways, and perhaps even repented from them, and He says, "You're no longer condemned." You know, our sin does condemn us, but Jesus uncondemns us. And He says to her, "Go and sin no more." And of course, that's an impossibility, isn't it? Because we're going to walk from here and we're going to sin. But the issue here is, don't knowingly sin. Don't knowingly sin. And that her sins were covered by the blood of Christ, or was going to be at this stage. And it says, and we'll get there, in verse 36 of chapter 8 there, it says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed." So Jesus has freed her from her sin. How gracious He is to free us from our sins. And then that said, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So we are to follow Him. He's the light of the world. So we don't walk in darkness. The light of the world, of course, exposes our sins. So when we're walking in Him, Jesus is going to expose us time and time again. He's going to show us our hearts, you know, if we walk in His light. He will show us. So the response here of a follower of Christ would be obviously to look at their own heart, to confess their sin before the Lord, to repent from their sin, and to submit to God's authority. The Pharisees were, and the scribes were, so concerned about accusing Jesus of something here, to trapping Him, right? In verse 6 there, they wanted something of which to accuse Him. But when it came down to it, the law actually accused them. You know, and I was reading Warren Wiersbe, and he said, the law was given to reveal sin. Of course, he takes that from Romans 3:20, right? And we must be condemned by the law before we can be cleansed by God's grace. And we've got to see that our sin leads us to death, that we are condemned. And there's no other hope. There's no other hope, you know, if we think we're going to somehow work our way out of a bad situation because of our sin without Christ. We're fooling ourselves. They were convicted of their sin. Whatever Jesus wrote in the dirt there, in the ground, we'll find out perhaps someday. But they were convicted by whatever He wrote. It says here plainly that then those who heard it were convicted by their conscience. And one by one they left. In other words, they were convicted by their sin. They knew they were the liars and the adulterers. They knew they were the fornicators and the blasphemers. They knew this, but they walked away from the one that could heal them, that could forgive them. But we know, right? I mean, if we have accepted the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we know that He has cleansed us from our sins. And when we sin, that we can go to Him and confess our sins, we can agree with God, and we can reinstill our fellowship with Him. It's that easy. And so, I guess my encouragement here for you today is, you know, if anything you take away, I guess, from this is that when God convicts us of sin, when we're reading the Scripture and He convicts us of some sin, when His Holy Spirit pricks our heart about sin, we need to respond. We need to respond and not walk away.